All right, thank you for your singing. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount, the first 10 verses here. And you can follow along as I read the words of Jesus. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank you for another day in your grace and mercy and sovereignty that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for the name of Jesus that is the name above every name, that at some point in time that your word says every knee will bow, and at some point in time every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Thank you that we can do that today. And Lord, we give you honor and we give you praise, and we praise the name of Jesus. All right, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to do just a little bit of a review to kind of get back into the flow of this sermon, the longest sermon recorded in the Bible that Jesus gave. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because it says in Matthew 5:1, Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down. This is very early in Jesus' ministry, and he gives this sermon as King Jesus, and he's laying out, these are the principles of a follower of my kingdom. These are the Beatitudes. These are the attitudes that a follower in my kingdom has to have. And so as he sits down, it says that the disciples came to him, the crowds came to him, and he begins to teach, and he lays out these principles. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And what's fascinating, when you get to the end of chapter 7, Matthew writes, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why were they amazed? Well, it says, he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So they had never heard somebody teach like this, and they were familiar with the religious leaders of the day, and the scribes, and the Pharisees, but Jesus came along, and in Matthew chapter 6 and chapter 5, he begins to raise the bar. And he says, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. That was the law. But I say unto you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in the heart. And so Jesus goes through this series of sayings here. It's like, this is the old standard. This is what the law says. But I'm telling you, here's the new standard. And Jesus raises the bar and he gets to the very core of the issue. The core is not the outward act. The core is the inward heart. And so when he finished teaching, they're like, wow, we've never heard anybody teach with authority like that. And Jesus could teach with authority. Why? Because he's God. And what he said was the word of God. And so Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives these statements called the Beatitudes. And there are, I think, 8 of them. And just by way of review, we've already looked at the 3 of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by being poor in spirit? He's talking about our spiritual standing before God. Blessed are those who recognize and realize that spiritually before God, we're bankrupt. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation or to please the holy God. And that's the first step to entrance into God's kingdom, knowing that we are spiritually bankrupt before God. The next Sermon on the Mount, Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we talked about how being poor in spirit should make us to mourn over our sin and take take some steps from there, and then we find the comfort that God brings us. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think that was our barn Sunday, if you were there. And we looked about what meekness was, and we discovered that meekness is strength under control. And the primary illustration of a person who is meek was Jesus. We looked at it in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter takes out his sword and the Roman soldiers are there, and he cuts off the servant of the high priest. He cuts off his ear, the servant of the high priest. And they're there to, and Jesus heals him, and they're there to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says, "Put your swords away. Because don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legion of angels in a moment's notice, and they would be here and rescue me." Now a legion, a Roman legion, was 6,000 soldiers. Jesus said, "If I wanted to, I could call 72,000 angels, and they could deliver me." But Jesus didn't, because Jesus knew what his mission was, and his mission was the cross. And so when they arrested Jesus, and when they put the crown of thorns on Jesus, and as later on in Matthew chapter 26, when they spit in Jesus' face, and when they hit him in the face with their fists, and they said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" Jesus remained strength under control. And it takes far more strength to not retaliate than to retaliate. And so so the scriptures talk about meekness. Blessed are those who have strength under control. And the text says they will inherit the earth. And God has an inheritance for us. And it's planet Earth. It's Earth 2.0. It's the new heaven and the new earth that Revelation talks about someday. Well, let's look at the fourth beatitude here. And the one that we're going to look at this morning is maybe one of the more familiar ones. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's the promise. These all have a pattern to them. There's a proclamation, and then there's a promise. The proclamation is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The promise is, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Well, I think it's obvious that Jesus is not talking about physical hunger here, although we probably should pause and just talk about that for a little bit, because we need to stop and recognize that we live in a land of abundance, a land of physical and material prosperity, and oftentimes we take that for granted. And we've got places around us where we can just find fast food, go to grocery stores. We don't even think about this whole need of food, but that's not the case around the world. Let me just give you some statistics here about world hunger. Some 795 million people in the world do not have enough food to lead a healthy, active life. That's about 1 in 9 people on earth. Asia is the continent with the most hungry people. Sub-Sahara Africa is the region with the highest population of hunger. 1 in 4 there are undernourished or malnourished. And so there are many people in the planet that go to bed with a gnawing hunger in their belly at night. The World Health Organization says 3 in 10 people worldwide, or over 2 billion, lack access to safe, readily available drinking water at home. And so we need to be thankful. And something I take for granted, and perhaps we all take for granted, that when we're done here and go into our fellowship hall, and there's some goodies there, or we sit down at the table this afternoon, we need to give thanks for God's provision. It's not that way in many places around the planet. But Jesus isn't talking about physical hunger here. Jesus is talking, perhaps obviously, about spiritual hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Lots of verses in the Bible that talk about hungering for God. David writes some of them in the Psalms. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for streams of water, my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63:1, the psalmist writes these words, you, God, are my God, earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, here's the invitation of the Messiah. This is the Messiah's invitation to God's people. Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. And so all through the scripture, there's this, the psalmist is talking about having a desire for God and a longing for God and the invitation to those that are hungry and thirsty and to come to God. And it doesn't cost anything. You don't have to bring your checkbook. God is there, and it sets an invitation for us to come to Him. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And this is the journey that every person on the planet is on. They're on the journey to try to find something in life, something or someone that will satisfy the deepest longings of their heart. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, writes these words, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. I think it was maybe C.S. Lewis that said, everybody has a God-shaped vacuum in their heart that only God can fulfill. And so Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's his story, his personal history. Here's King Solomon. And remember, he had a vision of God, a dream, and God says, grant whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And God said to him, because you haven't asked for riches and material wealth, I'm not going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to bless you materially. And Solomon became the richest man on the planet. And people from all over would come to see the wealth and the riches of Solomon, but it set Solomon on a journey to find what really brings true meaning and satisfaction in life. He was on that hunger and that thirst to try to find something in his life that would satisfy. So Solomon begins the journey, and we read about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let me just give you the words of Solomon this morning. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. He was not only rich, but he had a pretty good job. He was the king of Israel. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The King James uses the word vanity. It's the word emptiness. The song, and I don't know who sang it, somebody will know here this morning, I can't find or get any satisfaction. He's looking for true purpose and meaning in life. And now here's Solomon that has, he's the king, he has unlimited resources, and he starts on this journey, and here's his question. He says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Now he begins to talk about the cyclical nature of life. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. He's talking about the cycle of hydrology. What happens? That the water evaporates from the lakes, that it goes up into the clouds and the atmosphere, and then it rains, and it's this constant cycle of hydrology. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. No one remembers the former generations. And even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. So Solomon is like, life's one big cycle. And he feels like we're just like a cog in the wheel. And there's this cycle of life. And you live and then you die. And no one remembers you. And so what's the meaning of purpose of life? Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 then, where Solomon says, well, I'm gonna try something. I'm going to try to find that satisfaction in life. And we don't have time to read all these verses, but first, Solomon's journey is with knowledge and wisdom. I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. So Solomon started on this academic pursuit of life, and let's just go and pursue constant wisdom and knowledge, and yet you can never get all the knowledge, and it seemed like a hopeless cycle. And then he decides, well, let's try pleasure, chapter 2, verse 1. Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Hedonism. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we're going to die, so we might as well just, as the commercial says, grab for all the gusto you can get. And let's just plan parties and go to amusement parks and have fun all the time. And Solomon says, that too seemed empty. He says, then I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. Then verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses and planted vineyards and gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water the groves. I had male and female slaves. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I had more silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers. He had his own singing group that would come in and sing to him, and a harem as well. We know well from Scripture about the escapades of Solomon, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Maybe I'll find satisfaction there. And Solomon goes through all of that, and he discovers that there is an emptiness there. And so he concludes, he says, I became greater far than anyone in Jerusalem. I denied myself nothing my eyes desire. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet my heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. But when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had worked to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Dr. Joel Stoll, in his comment about trying to find meaning apart from God, writes, earthside blessedness is but a fleeting ecstasy. Then, like fireworks on the 4th of July, it becomes merely a trace of smoke in the sky. And Solomon's conclusion was, meaningless, meaningless. I cannot find true meaning and satisfaction in life. And that describes our culture today, our American culture. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the suicide rate in America has skyrocketed in the past 20 years. Max Lucado, in his recent book, Unshakable Hope, writes, "We live in a day of despair. The suicide rate in America has increased 24% in the last 20 years. We have never been more educated. We have never been have more available to us tools of technology. We are saturated with entertainment and recreation. Yet more and more people are not finding true meaning and satisfaction in life. There's a hopelessness in people's lives, a longing for more." If you follow the news closely, you discover that just the last few days, the granddaughter of Robert F. Kennedy, 22-year-old Cerios Kennedy Hill, was found dead at the Kennedy compound. 22-year-old young woman with, again, all the resources probably that Solomon had and that famous Kennedy name. And at 22 years of age, she said, I can't find any true meaning in life. And this is the journey that people are on. And the news that that Jesus is sharing with us this morning is that only Jesus can satisfy our ultimate longing and need. And so Jesus has a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, and you're familiar with it in John chapter 4, and Jesus breaks all sorts of culture and racial barriers by engaging in conversation with this woman. And here she is there at the peak of the day, at the hottest point in the day, and she's drawing water, and Jesus asks for help. He says, "Will you draw me some water?" And he begins to engage in conversation. Number one, he broke the barrier because men didn't converse with women. They were looked at as a step down. Secondly, he was conversing with a Samaritan. Jesus was a Jew. And if you know, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't have anything to do with each other. And so Jesus crossed all kinds of barriers, and he engages with conversation with this woman, and it starts a conversation about who Jesus is. And Jesus tells her after she gets him a drink, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Isn't it interesting that the bottled water business in the last 15 years has exploded, hasn't it? I mean, now we buy our water. A lot of us do, you know, but we have to constantly do that because we're constantly thirsty. Jesus says, "You take a drink of water, you'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So what's Jesus is trying to make her thirsty spiritually. And so how does she respond? She says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty, and I don't have to keep coming back here to draw water. Like, I want some." And so then, as this conversation develops, then Jesus, "Well, first we have a little problem, and it's a sin. It's a sin problem." And so Jesus very directly goes right into dealing with sin. And before you need a Savior, you need to know that you need a Savior. Before you have a desire for a Savior and before you accept salvation, you have to know your needs. So he begins to work on the need here. And he says, "Well, go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You're right. You've had five, and the person you're with is not your husband right now." And so here's a woman who is trying to find what? Satisfaction through relationships. One after another after another. And then Jesus graciously reveals who he is. And he says, I'm the Messiah. And I'm the one who can bring satisfaction to you, lasting satisfaction. Well, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So, two kinds of righteousness in the Bible. So let's kind of define this a little bit. There are two kinds of righteousness in the Bible. The first one is positional righteousness. Righteousness means holiness, basically. And so the Bible talks about positional righteousness, and that comes into a person's life when they recognize their need for God, their need for salvation, and recognize that the only way they can appease and please a holy God is by putting their faith in Jesus and what he's done. And when we recognize our sinfulness and when we recognize that no amount of good works can save us, baptism can't save us, going to church can't save us, doing good deeds can't save us, that, as Paul says in his testimony, all our efforts at self-righteousness in God's view are like filthy rags. They all fall short. And when we finally realize that point, then we realize we need a Savior. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, when we put our faith in Jesus, what the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness gets credited to our account. As Andy Stanley says, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? The answer is perfect. Therefore, we've got a problem. So we need perfection. And the perfection of Christ, once we put our faith in him, gets credited to our account. And God looks at us as justified positionally. Our standing before God is just as if we've never sinned. And so Romans 5:1 says, therefore, we have peace with God. We've been justified. We have peace with God. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, now there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And our death sentence has been commuted. And we have this wonderful gift of eternal life. Well, Jesus drove this point home in the Sermon on the Mount in a very shocking statement, in a dramatic way. So he's talking to the disciples, but he's also talking to a lot of religious people, a lot of followers of scribes and Pharisees, and a religious system that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had entrapped people into. And that's what religion does. It becomes religion is a works-based and trying to earn God's favor. And the scribes and the Pharisees had 613 do's and don'ts that they had added to the law. And Jesus comes along and he says in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're like, the people are like, you've got to be... We have to be more righteous than those religious leaders. And Jesus says, yeah, yeah. Because their religion was external. It was all outward. It was not inward change. And they had the Messiah right there. The religious leaders did. And they never knew who Jesus was. In fact, they viewed Jesus as a threat. And so in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives 7 woes to the scribes and the Pharisees about this religious system of how they took God's word and they twisted it for their own selfish purposes. In other words, in the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're looking at his disciples and they're like, how come they didn't do the prescribed religious cleansing before they eat? You know, they didn't go through this ritual that they added of the washing of the hands. And they're basically saying, your disciples are not following the code book, rule 413, section B, of how you're to wash your hands before you eat. And Jesus gets into a confrontation with them. And he says, you know, you're missing the point. And you've twisted God's law. And he called them out. This is the Bible says, honor your father and mother. And you know what the religious leaders did? They came up with a vow that they could make. Is called Korban. And the vow Korban basically says, everything that I own is devoted to God. Doesn't that sound spiritually good? Oh, all my possessions are devoted to God. And their mom and dad had financial needs. Their mom and dad had some real material needs. And they're like, well, I'd like to help you, mom and dad, but I'm sorry. All my things are devoted to God. And that's how they got around the truth of God's word. And but in people's view, they were the religious elite. And so when Jesus said, your righteousness has to be more than the scribes and the Pharisees, they're probably thinking like, well, who can be saved then? And then Jesus presents himself as the Messiah. And so that's positional righteousness. And God's interested in the inward, not the outward. God's more concerned about the inner state of your heart and your life. And I trust that if there's a person here that's never put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that you need to pursue that positional righteousness today and pray that prayer of salvation and the sinner's prayer and invite Christ into your life. But there's a practical righteousness, and it's called, the positional righteousness is justification. The practical righteousness is called sanctification. It's sanctification, and I really think that's perhaps where Jesus is putting the emphasis here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right living, for sanctification, for holiness in their life. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by it." A little later on, Peter's last verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So the emphasis of Scripture is that we need to have a desire to grow, to follow God, His Word, His righteousness, this whole matter of sanctification in our lives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and the promises, for they will be filled. Well, here's my question. If you're a believer this morning, I think probably most of us are, well, how do we develop a hunger and thirst for righteousness? How do we develop a longing for God and a longing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? How do we develop a deep desire for time with God and His Word? And so let's just think about that for a moment. And first of all, realize that God offers those of us who are His followers and His children an invitation. I think we need to recognize God's invitation, and it's found right in Scripture, and it's found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Familiar portion of Scripture. We've seen this picture portrayed in a painting in many people's living rooms, and it's a door, and it's Jesus knocking at the door. There's no doorknob on the outside. There's a doorknob on the inside, and it's from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. "Here I am. I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Now, that verse has often been used as a picture of an invitation to salvation, and that would be an application of that verse. But this verse is written to Christians. This verse was written to the church at Laodicea, and Jesus is saying, "I'm knocking at your door. I'm wanting to have fellowship with you. And what do I need? I need you to open the door. I need you to slow down long enough and open that door and invite me in so that we can have what? Fellowship with each other." And so God gives us an invitation. And I don't know about you, but I like invitations in life. And, you know, sometimes it seems like they all kind of, I don't know if this works in your life, they all kind of come in one day. And Just yesterday and last couple days, I'm going through some mail, and August 17th, had a long-standing invitation for a retirement party for a teacher friend of mine. I've known him for about 30 years, and he retired from Jackson County Western School District, and his wife's having a retirement party. Oh, good, I got an invitation to Tim's retirement party. It's going to be fun. And a couple days ago, I got an invitation to, kind of a little bit unusual, but to a bridal shower on August 17th. Like, oh, good, got an invitation to a bridal shower. August 17th. And yesterday, I'm opening the mail, and I get an invitation to a memorial service for Kenny Bateman. And the Bateman family came here for a number of years, and Kenny passed away, and the family's getting together, and I think it's a great thing to do. They're having like a big family celebration to remember Kenny, and hey, you want to come to the family celebration? And I'm looking at, August 17th. Like, okay, why are they all on one day? And we'll try to get to a couple of those, but invitations, we like invitations. And Jesus says, hey, I'm giving you an invitation. The invitation is to come in and have fellowship with me. Jesus defined eternal life in this way. This is life eternal. Eternal life is not a destination. It's a person. That you may know your only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Jesus said, this is what salvation is. This is what eternal life is. It's a relationship. It's not necessarily destination. So your eternal life starts the moment you receive Christ as your Savior and this invitation to come and fellowship with him. And as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 in that autobiographical section, he says, I want to know him. He uses the word epigenosis, gnosis, the word for knowledge, but the little prefix intensifies it. I want to really, really know who Christ is and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him in a deep, intimate way. And that's God's invitation to us, that eternal life is not a place, but it's a person. It's knowing Christ. And so we have to start then with a desire to do that. And that's a conscious choice that we make. It's kind of like the choice to forgive somebody. And, you know, the Bible, we know that the Bible says forgive. And some people hold out and say, well, I don't feel like forgiving, so I'm going to wait until I feel like it. And if you wait until you feel like forgiving, you'll never forgive. Forgiveness is a choice that we make, and that's the way our relationship with God is. We have to have a desire, and it starts with our desires. George Sweeting, chancellor at Moody Bible Institute, says the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. So maybe you're here this morning and your desire for God and to know him has begun to wane a little bit. And maybe back in January you made a commitment, hey, 2019 I'm going to get into God's Word and I'm going to have a regular Bible study time and a prayer time and I'm going to do this. And then life happens and those fall by the wayside. And today can be a new beginning. A new beginning in our walk with God. And so it starts with desire, and we need to guard the desires of our heart. Psalm 106, verse 15, talking about the nation of Israel, the psalmist says, I gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. You kept asking and asking and asking, and I finally said, okay, but guess what? Your spiritual life is going to be lean, and your soul is going to shrivel and die. And Israel was like that, weren't they? God wanted to be their shepherd. God wanted to be their king, and they looked around and saw all the other nations and the kings and like, oh, you know, what, God, we want a king. We want a physical king. We want someone we can see. And God finally gave it to them, but it sent leanness to their soul. And so we need to guard the desires of our heart. And developing a relationship with God, it's a conscious choice of desiring more of him. And then it takes discipline, doesn't it? It takes discipline. And this is something that our culture is struggling with today because Sunday's just become another fun day. And so Sunday is there's so many things that we can do and that are out there unless we have discipline and realize the importance of daily discipline with God and discipline in worship and those spiritual disciplines. And that's how we're going to desire God and grow. The spiritual disciplines of prayer, of Bible study, of fellowship with other believers, of worship, of service, and it's disciplining ourselves. And Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, I buffet my body. I bring my body under subjection. I discipline my body. We do that a lot of times in the physical realm and in exercise and diet. And Paul says we need to do that spiritually. In fact, he says, a bodily exercise profiteth a little. But godliness brings great gain. Godliness is good not only for this life, but for the next. And so it takes discipline. And by the way, they say if you can do something habit-wise, discipline-wise for about 6 weeks and be committed to it, then you've established a habit and a discipline, and it comes much more natural. And so it's desire and it's discipline, but ultimately I'll tell you that discipline leads to delight. You know, and what I found oftentimes in my own trying to be disciplined in God's word, and there are times like, you know, I feel like I'm too busy, or I don't feel like it, just these whole matter of disciplines, and I find that when I discipline myself to do it, I'm so glad I did. The first church that I served in a long, long time ago, in Strongsville, Ohio, and that was 38 years ago, and it was back in a little bit of church mind setting that the more times you are at church, the more spiritual you are, and that's not necessarily true, although church is an important part of spiritual growth. And we had something going on every night of the week, and I basically got very, very weary of church stuff, and then soon recognized that I was neglecting my family for the sake of doing things for church, and that's a danger zone to be in. And that's really what launched me out of that church assignment. But the every Thursday night, we would go out on a visitation, and churches have kind of changed a little bit how they do things, and it was basically the pastor and me, assistant pastor, the paid staff, and maybe one or two other people in the church, and we'd just go out and make calls. And there'd be many times on that Thursday night, I'd meet at the church, and especially in the wintertime, and already had a long day, and it's dark, and it's like raining out, and I'll be honest with you, the last thing I felt like doing is getting in the car and going and making some visits. I tell you, without fail, every time I did that and connected with people, I came back and said, man, that was a blessing. The Bible says, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And so eventually, when you get into these disciplines, then it becomes a delight. And Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So God wants to move us from duty and those disciplines, and eventually we find ourselves delighting in God. Well, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I kind of reverse the order of those here on the notes here. We looked at some of the helps to spiritual hunger as desire and discipline and eventually delight and recognizing that God gives us an invitation. But there are some hindrances to spiritual hunger. Why? Because that's what Satan doesn't want us there. He wants us comfortable. He doesn't want us to get serious about our walk with God. And so that's why Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, hey, you need to be aware of the old King James Version says the wiles of the devil. The other more up-to-date translation said, put on the armor of God so you can stand against the devil's schemes. The Greek word is methodia. And so Satan has some methods, and we're in a spiritual battle, and the last thing he wants us to do is to have this hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so the devil has a lot of schemes that he's designed to help keep us from hungering for God. We need to be aware of our enemies. There are three of them in 1 John. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world being the world system that is anti-God. The flesh being our sinful nature. Paul struggled with that in Romans 7. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body? Paul had a constant struggle of the flesh. And of course, Satan's our enemy. And he will try anything in his book to stop us from getting serious and hungry and thirsting for God, whether it's busyness, I'll get to that someday. Isolation. Oh, Satan loves to isolate believers. John Piper in his book, Hunger for God, says the greatest hindrance of love for God is not our outward enemies, our identifiable enemies, but God's gifts. We fall in love with the gifts, but not the giver. The most deadly appetites are not the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. For when we replace our appetite, our desire for God Himself with the simple pleasures of earth, the idolatry is barely recognizable. And Satan is very subtle. He can take good things, and he uses those good things to distract us from the best thing, which is a desire and a hunger for who God is. Well, the promise then, the proclamation, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's the promise, for they shall be filled. The Greek word there is kortazo. It was frequently used of feeding animals until they wanted no more. So you set the food out, and the animal, whatever it is, eats and eats and eats and eats and eats until they're satisfied, and then they don't need any more. For they shall be filled. That verb there is in the passive tense, meaning that God does the work. That our part is to seek God, but God will satisfy. And, addictions work just the opposite. That these things that we try to fill our lives with, that in searching for that satisfaction, whether it be drugs, alcohol, sex, gambling, and what happens is that you need more and more and more. It's on an endless longing and an endless search, and you get in this addiction because you just need more, and it needs a little more to satisfy, and then a little more. And here, Jesus says, "No, I will satisfy." There's a hymn in our hymn book called "Satisfied." Clara Williams wrote these words. Let me just read a couple of them here. All my life long, I had panted for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never fails, my Redeemer is to me. And the chorus says, "Hallelujah, I have found Him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood I will be saved." And so Jesus says in John 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." Well, Jesus says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I trust that you found Jesus as your Savior. You found that positional righteousness where there's no more condemnation because Jesus paid it all. But I also trust that on your journey, that you'll go beyond the justification and realize that God desires a deep, intimate relationship with you. And that He has put in our heart a longing for satisfaction and growth. And it is a cooperative effort between us and God. Philippians 2 says that as we strive for God, then God works in us. And He's there standing at the door, knocking, waiting for us to open up that door and say, come on in, and to have fellowship with Him, and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior Jesus. My prayer for you this morning is that we'd leave here with a greater hunger for God, and that it won't just be left at the front doors there, but you'll carry it with you this week. You'll spend some time with Him. You'll spend some time in prayer. You'll seek out fellowship with other believers, and that God will put in our heart a desire to know Him more and more until someday our salvation is complete And like Sheila Grenzel experienced last night, seeing Jesus face to face, and that's our glorification. Let's pray together. Lord, I admit in my own life, there are times in this journey of the Christian life when our desire for God ebbs and flows. And Lord, sometimes our Christian walk is three steps forward and two steps backwards. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would quicken in our minds, that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts, and that we would be convicted about our need to, and our desire to spend time with you. Lord, help us to realize that that Christianity is not a place, but it's a person, that it's a relationship. And Lord, help us to desire that deep walk with you. Lord, may we slow down long enough to open the door of our hearts as you're knocking and spend time with you and desire that deep, deep walk with you. So speak to us today, and Lord, may it be said of us that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and thank you that as we do, that Jesus is enough, that you satisfy our deepest desires and longings. And Lord, may we share that good news with others. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.